The doctrine of the atonement, as taught by Christ himself, or the sayings of Jesus on the atonement, exegetically expounded and classified. By the Reverend George Smeaton, Professor of Exegetical Theology, New College, Edinburgh. Section 6. Divine Love Providing the Atonement, or the love of God in harmony with justice as the only channel of life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. To a previous saying on the necessity of the atonement, this further testimony is subjoined in order to make known more fully to Nicodemus the fact of the atonement and its source in divine love. That it forms part of our Lord's address and is not the commentary of the evangelist is obvious to everyone who has remarked the peculiar way in which John appends his commentary on the Master's words. See John 7:39. The present testimony is introduced by the grounding particle for, which shows a continuation of the discourse and gives a reason for the final clause in the previous verse, verse 15. The allusion to the atonement, with which we have specially to do, is obvious in the phrase, "He gave his Son." Though some have explained this as if it were equivalent to being sent, it rather has the sacrificial sense of being delivered or given up to death. Here it corresponds to the lifting up in the previous context. This giving of the Son does not go back to the divine purpose, nor go down to the individual's experience when Christ is given to the believer, but denotes a giving up to death. It is properly the giving up in sacrifice, because the presentation of the victim formed part of the act of sacrifice. The expression "he delivered" or "gave" is not infrequent as a description of God's act of giving his Son to a sacrificial death, and wherever it occurs, whether as denoting the Father's act in giving his Son, Romans 8:32, or the act of the Son in giving himself, Matthew 20:28, Galatians 1:4, it is always descriptive of the sacrifice which he offered to God the Father. The mistake as to the import of this phrase is enough to show how much of misunderstanding and debate is often due to an inadequate knowledge of language. It is not unworthy of notice that some time ago it was made a question whether this phrase was to be understood in the sense of giving into actual possession or in the sense of giving in the gospel offer. The dispute arose from regarding the phrase as simply intimating a gift, with a bestower and a receiver, apart from the received usage of language in a certain connection. In truth, it has neither the one sense nor the other when used in connection with the death of Christ. For when God is said to give his Son, or when the Son is said to give himself, the language must be understood in the sacrificial sense. Here, therefore, our Lord has in his eye not so much his sending or his incarnation, though these are involved, as the sacrifice of himself when he was lifted up and was made a curse for us. There are a few points here mentioned in connection with the atonement to which it will be necessary to advert. First, the atonement is here described as emanating from the love of God. These words of Christ plainly show that the biblical doctrine on this point is not duly exhibited unless love receives a special prominence, and that it would be a misrepresentation against which the biblical divine must protest if, under the influence of any theory or dogmatic prejudice, love is not allowed to come to its rights. If even justice were made paramount, the balance of truth would be destroyed. As the text under our notice alludes to both, or describes love as giving the only begotten Son up to a sacrificial death, which is just equivalent to the satisfaction of divine justice, it is here proper to define the two. Love, then, may be fitly regarded as the communicative principle of the divine nature, or as the diffusive source of blessing. And it receives different names according to the modification of the relation in which his creatures stand to him, or the varied course of action he pursues towards them. Justice, again, may be defined as the conservative principle of the divine nature, or the self-asserting activity of God, according to which he maintains the inalienable rights of the Godhead. It is just run up to this, that he loves himself, and cannot but delight in his own perfections. And hence, in describing it, the psalmist says, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness." Psalm 11, verse 7. In a just conception of the divine attributes, none of them can be said to predominate, their equipoise being so perfect that it could not be disturbed without ruin to the universe. It cannot be wondered at that the opponents of the vicarious satisfaction repudiate this equipoise of justice and love in the work of redemption. They call it the dualism of the divine attributes. They would resolve justice into love. But the one can by no means be subsumed under the other. They are as distinct as love to himself and love to mankind, or as giving and retaining. He gives himself in the exercise of love to his creatures, but he does not give up, and he cannot recede from those rights which belong inalienably to himself as God. And the same principle is daily practiced by the man of active benevolence made in the image of God, and acting like God in the communication of diffusive goodness. He gives, but when he communicates, he retains his own proper rights and prerogatives. With regard to the love of God, several modern writers, in describing the divine attributes, avoid calling love an attribute at all, choosing rather to call it a definition of God in his whole procedure toward men, or the united concurrent action of all the attributes. There seems no ground for this. But on the other hand, the selection of this one perfection as the most descriptive name for God by an inspired apostle furnishes sufficient ground for giving a central place to it, and for investing it, as it were, with all the other perfections, if we would arrive at the most full and accurate idea that can be formed of God in his relation to his church. Were we to invest love with all the natural and moral attributes, and speak of omnipotent and holy love, wise and omnipresent love, we should not mistake the import of the phrase, "God is love," 1 John 4:8. Here, the love is viewed as self-originated, self-moving, free and infinite. The text before us, as Luther well describes it, being a little Bible in itself. The extent of the divine love delineated in these words by Jesus may be surveyed from the three points here indicated: the great giver, the infinite sacrifice of God's Son, and the unworthy objects. But it must be further noticed that when Jesus here sets forth the divine love in connection with the atonement, it is not stated simply to assure us of the divine love, for he shows that it mainly consists in the sacrificial giving of the Son, and this is important to apprehend. There is a necessity on God's part as well as on man's. While the death of Christ, as costly declaration of divine love, removes the slavish fear and distrust which prompt men to flee from God, it does this only as it meets a necessity on God's part and provides a vicarious sacrifice for sin. The text exhibits the harmony of justice and love, the demand of justice and the provision of love. This it is the more necessary to notice, because it is objected against any prominence to divine justice, that this is at the expense of divine love. The one, however, by no means excludes the other. If a divine provision is made at all, it could proceed from no other source but love. And the greater the difficulty to be surmounted, the more inflexible the necessity which insists on a satisfaction to justice beyond the compass of our own resources, the greater is the display of love. If love is in proportion to the difficulties to be overcome, and if redemption could be effected only at the cost of the humiliation and crucifixion of the Son of God, the love which did not allow itself to be deterred by such a sacrifice was infinite. Then only does love fully come to light. And they who do not acknowledge the necessity of the satisfaction can have no adequate conception of love. Thus, the cross displayed the love of God in providing the substitute and was the highest manifestation of its reality and greatness. If the demand or the necessity for such a fact in the moral government of God resulted from the claims of justice, the source from which it flowed was self-originated love. Second, but another point made prominent in this text is the value of the sacrifice from the dignity of the only begotten Son. As the Lord in the previous verses designated himself the Son of Man, the title of his humiliation, he here describes himself by a title which calls up before us his divine dignity. And it intimates that such a sacrifice was of infinite value and sufficient to cancel sin, infinitely great. The divine nature, united to the human, incapable of suffering in itself, gave to the suffering of the mediator an infinite value. The infinite dignity and worth of his suffering, as the atonement of the Son of God, had a perfectly expiatory efficacy for the redemption of all for whom he gave himself to death. The design of this saying is to show that the communication of the divine life is attainable only when love and justice coincide in securing the acceptance of the person and the expiation of the Son. All this is plainly put as the preliminary to life. As to the clause, "He gave his only begotten Son," the allusion, as we have seen, is to the sacrificial death of Christ, the very idea of which, while it involves the utmost conceivable degree of love, implies that it has the effect of pacifying an offended God. The thought to which all these terms point is that God cannot forego his inalienable rights when he has been wronged, but necessarily punishes, as a satisfaction to himself, for he cannot deny himself. A. The plain meaning of this clause is repugnant to the notion, too widely current in our own time, that pure love without any tincture of wrath is the sole principle of the divine action toward man. That we are not to speak of punishment borne or of vicarious obedience rendered, that in a word it is not God's relation that is to be changed but man's. The clause under consideration teaches the opposite, and shows that the love of God peculiarly appears in this, that he provides the very atonement which puts him on a new relation to those whose sins had incurred his anger. The two principles, love to the race and love to himself, are so far from being incompatible that they can be placed together in the atoning work of Christ. Punitive justice, which is just regard for his perfections, called for the penalty. Love for our race provided the substitute to bear it. What is there of incompatibility in these two? B. But as the atonement is the effect of the divine love, according to this testimony, how is it also the cause of the divine favor? Does not love so greatly imply that he is already reconciled? Here we must distinguish between the moving cause and the meritorious cause. If we look at the prime source of the atoning work, then the incarnation and death of Jesus must be regarded as the fruit of love, and not its cause. But if we look at our actual acceptance, or the enjoyment of divine favor, and the new relation on which God stands to the redeemed, the atonement is as much its cause as the counterpart fall was the cause of divine wrath. C. It may be urged yet further that God does not hate mankind. But here again we must distinguish. It is the sin he hates and punishes, though he loves the creature so far it is his workmanship. But he cannot impart the effects and visitations of his love while the hindrances caused by sin are unremoved. If men will continue to assert that God, without the intervention of any reparation or atonement, can take them into favor, and that he actually does so in the exercise of pure love, they assert what cannot be deduced from the divine perfections, which are ever in full equipoise, and what is contradicted by all the divine actions in sending his Son and in giving him that we should not perish. The final clause, introduced by the particle hina of design, intimates that the channel of divine life is opened only when the divine rights have been secured. It is the same clause which we find in the previous verse, but in a new connection. In the former, it was placed in relation to the indispensable necessity of the atonement. In the present, it is put in connection with the equipoise, or adjustment between love and justice in rectifying man's relation to God, and this clause indicates that the eternal life flows out of it. It is the more necessary to put this matter in the proper light because the parts of modern theology are so disjointed and so much out of their due setting in respect of the divine life. Our Lord and his apostles commonly adduce the redemption or the remission of sins as the immediate end of the death of Christ. But then the ulterior end of that new and adjusted relationship is to secure a further end, the communication of divine life. Thus, the removal of the guilt of sin opens the way for the impartation of the eternal life as a further end, and yet in causal connection with the death of Christ through the acceptance of the person. The life is that to which every man has a right who enjoys the remission of sins. But the immediate link is the acceptance of the person, or the remission of sins, which is an order before the sanctification of the nature. It must be kept in view, then, that the design of Christ in offering himself a sacrifice was to free us from sin itself. But it is also true that this end is reached only through the acceptance of the person, the immediate fruit of the atonement, and by means of the Spirit of life, for which the death of Christ paves the way. But neither the present nor any similar passage represents the life as the direct and immediate end of the death of Christ. To that a man can possess no right unless the guilt of sin upon the person has been removed. The person is accepted, and then the nature renewed. To deduce from this passage, and from others similar, that life is first in order and that the acceptance of the man and the remission of his sins do not immediately flow from the redemption work of Christ, but immediately from the possession of life, is to pervert the exposition of language. The final particle used in such phrases is cogent. the argumentation from the tenor of the Old Covenant, do and live, taken up and enforced by the apostles in all their expositions as the competent interpreters of the Redeemer's words, Romans 5:7, is conclusive. The opposite opinion, too common and too much in vogue, just turns all upside down. These modern writers will not have a reconciliation through Christ, but in Him, of a merely mystic nature. They will have it that God cannot forgive sin, but in a way which is effecting its removal. And hence, if the latter has precedence, previous satisfaction or atonement is superfluous, nay, impossible. But this testimony puts the relation between the atonement and the life quite otherwise. Section 7. The influence of Christ's deity or incarnation in the matter of the atonement. So close is the connection between the doctrine of the atonement and that of Christ's deity that they are always found, as history shows, to be either received together or denied together. The one is necessary to the other, and hence the true church has always in every age confessed to both. The Lord connects the two as the two heavenly things on which he lays stress in his interview with Nicodemus, John 3:13 and 14. It is the person of Christ, or himself as a divine person, in the performance of a work given him to do, not as teaching merely, or the republication of lost truth, that constitutes the ransom. And one equal to the task of bringing satisfaction or atonement for millions must needs possess a divine dignity. A mere man could as little redeem the world as he could create it. And the restorer of man must be the maker of man. It does not fall to our present task to refer at large to the proof of Christ's deity, for our doctrine presupposes the incarnation, the miracle of miracles, and the grand fact of history. Still less does it lie within our plan to notice the recent negative speculations which look askance on the whole miracle of Christ's life on earth. While they would explode a particular incarnation as the unique fact of history in order to assert a general one or an incarnation of the race, their deep error utterly mistakes the ruin of mankind. And it assumes the possibility of access to God and of reunion to Him without a mediator. Our Lord, for obvious reasons, lays great stress on His coming into the world, or coming in the flesh to do a work which should at once rectify men's relation and bring life, John 5:24. His entire teaching proceeds on the supposition that the primeval harmony between love and holiness in promoting man's good, which was disturbed by sin, is restored only by his incarnation and death, not by the incarnation alone. For then the grain of wheat would have continued to abide alone, but by his incarnation and death. Not to speak of rationalism, which always assumes that God is willing, without any atoning intervention, to receive back the lost son to favor, the more mystic theories of Christ's work, which lay all stress on the fellowship in Christ's life and on the commencement of a new humanity, are not greatly different. They presuppose no work for which the incarnation is absolutely necessary, and which could not be as well done without it. They seem to say that the incarnation, or the person of the God-man, is itself the atonement. And yet, it soon appears that for the new humanity they plead for, the incarnation is very superfluous. That which places the Church upon Bible Christianity, and severs her from every phase of rationalism, is the firm belief that the atonement of the incarnate Son is a provision offered by the divine love for the satisfaction of the inflexible claims of divine holiness and justice. The point to be noticed here is the influence of Christ's deity in the matter of the atonement. It may seem at first sight that our Lord has said extremely little on the subject of his deity, considered in this light, but the testimonies which touch it are not few when they are all put together, and he has given the germ of all the subsequent statements made by the apostles. If we examine the history of Christ's life, as written by inspired men, we find that the two sides of his person are in a quite peculiar way brought out together, and that the scenes which represent him in his deep abasement always contain, if we only look for them, discoveries or outbeamings of the Godhead dwelling in him bodily. The whole person, as divine and human, is in some way brought out, a peculiarity of the biblical narrative, which is wholly lost in human biographies of Christ. They cannot approach it. We meet in all the words of Christ, as was to be expected from him who is one person in two conjoined but distinct natures, the utterance of one self-conscious I. It has been happily said by a modern writer, quote, "Considered in a purely exegetical light, there is no more certain or clearer result of Scripture exposition than the position that the I of Jesus on the earth is identical with the I who was before in glory with the Father. Every sundering of the Son speaking on the earth into two I's, one of whom was the eternally glorious Word, and the other the humanly abased Jesus, is rejected by clear Scripture testimony." End quote. We everywhere meet with the conscious utterance of the divine Word made flesh. And there is a communion between the two natures, of such a kind that the properties of either nature belong to the person. Thus the Son of God knows the human nature as his and speaks of it as his, while the human nature in like manner speaks to us in the person of the only begotten Son and regards the divine nature as its own. Hence, all that can be affirmed of one nature can be said of the whole person. And from this flows the infinite value of all he did and suffered. We are warned by the whole mode of speaking followed by Christ to avoid such a notion of the union as thinks of a person who is neither properly God nor man, but an undefined third quantity. The works of Jesus, accordingly, are the works of the person. The humanity belonged to the Son of God, not to another. And the actions he performed were the actions of the Son of God. This is assumed in all Christ's words, and this guiding principle must be carried with us into our interpretation of all his language. If we ascribe then to the person what belongs to either nature, as we may and must do, more value attaches to the obedience and suffering of the Son of God than to the sinless service of all creation. A right view of this important truth will conduct us through all the intricacies of this question, and it may be well to put it in a clearer light from his own expressions. Thus he speaks of the human nature as my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world, or the flesh of him who came down from heaven, John 6:51, meaning that the humanity is personally united to himself. If the humanity was not his own flesh, but that of a man existing apart from the Son, and therefore independently of him, however sanctified and however occupied by God, it could avail nothing. There would be no merit of more than creature value in his obedience, no atonement in his blood equivalent to our infinite guilt. A biblical view of this truth is of the greatest importance for our present discussion. For the foundation of our redemption is overthrown at once by any separation of the nature or by any Nestorian division of them. When they are looked at apart in this matter, then we may say, as was once said in the hearing of Nestorius, mere man could not save, the naked Godhead could not suffer. The humanity of Jesus was not a separate person with a distinct standing, but was taken into personal union and existed in the person of the Son, or was the Son made flesh. Hence our Lord commonly expresses himself in such a way as to show that his humanity was that of the Son of God, and that the actions which were done in it possessed, on this account, altogether a peculiar value. Thus he speaks of my body broken for you, intimating that the broken body of such a person alone could meritoriously wash away sin and save the sinner exposed to deserved punishment. If that body did not belong to the Son of God as his own and as in his person, the suffering involved in the breaking of his body, and which was of brief duration, would not have been an equivalent. Again, when he speaks of his blood as my blood, the emphasis laid on the person and on the blood as belonging to such a person and not to another cannot be mistaken. The actions are the actions of the person, and hence the blood was of infinite value because it was the blood of the Son of God. On this point, it must be noticed, too, that in the work of atonement, as well as in all other parts of his mediatorial activity, Christ acted according to both natures. They never acted conjointly, but in their separate spheres. It is important to keep in mind that they never acted apart in anything that came within the mediatorial function. And this it is the more necessary to mention because the notion has obtained currency in modern times that the divine nature was for the most part in abeyance during his humiliation, just as it was formerly maintained under the influence of other theories equally unscriptural, that the Lord was mediator only according to one of his natures, not according to both. But it must be laid down as an undoubted axiom that Christ, from the very fact of the incarnation, did not, in any part of his mediatorial work, act as man simply, nor as God simply, but as God-man. With this concurrence of the two natures, however, to the production of the same result, it was not less one act, because the person was one and is called one mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5. It ought further to be kept in mind that in all mediatorial action, the Godhead is the regulating principle, and that the humanity, as befits the lower nature, is subservient to the divine to which it is conjoined. This may be illustrated by the analogy of soul and body. As the soul acts principally, and the body becomes the subservient part, or instrument, which the nobler part directs, so in all the official work of Christ, the divine nature is the principal cause. These are first principles, which must be carried with us to direct us in the conceptions which are formed and in the phraseology which is used in regard to any part of Christ's mediatorial action, whether we think of him during his earthly life or in his present condition. And hence the atonement is not apprehended according to his own representation of it, unless it is seen to flow from the efficacy of both natures acting each in its sphere. It is the work of the person which is one, and the atonement, as one work or act, is the result of the concurrent action of the several natures. Thus the sufferings belonged to the Son of God, just as we should say of a person suffering in his hands or feet that it was borne by the person. The humanity was his, and so was the agony, though the deity could not agonize nor die. The intimate connection of the atoning obedience with himself may be inferred from a more remote union which he also calls himself, that is, his redeemed people, who are regarded as his body or his members. They were called so by himself when he said to Saul the persecutor, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, this is a union far less close and intimate than that of the humanity which he put on. Yet even in reference to this, he designates his people, or the joint heirs with himself, as his body and himself. But as his own humanity is much nearer and more intimately joined to him, he may affirm, as Scripture uniformly does, that the humanity is the body of God's Son, and that the obedience, suffering, and death are also his, and thus possessed of all the value and worth that properly attach to himself. This brings me more particularly to refer to the influence of the deity of our Lord upon his work of atonement. According to the plan we follow, we shall not go beyond the limits of exegetical investigation, nor beyond the import and significance of Christ's words. We find three effects or consequences derived from the influence of his person, either directly taught or easily deducible from his words. And to these we shall allude with as much brevity as shall consist with the exposition of the language. First, as one effect of his incarnation, Jesus had power over his own life. "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." John 10, verse 8. Many doubts, insoluble on mere humanitarian grounds, now disappear at once. We now apprehend how one could be an atoning surety for millions and act a part to which no creature was equal. A mere man, however endowed, could not act this part, for he had no right to offer his own life, and a surety must offer his own, not another's. Hence, no one can be the master of human nature who is not the supreme God, producing and upholding it by his own power. But having such a nature in personal union with himself, and therefore in a wholly different relation from that of an ordinary man or unit of the species, he had power to lay down his life in order to satisfy the law in the room of others. He could offer the life over which he had full authority in man's room. It is assumed that humanity in this union was exempt from any obligation to punishment or suffering, and when he did incur it, it evidently flowed from some compact with a view to obtain an end. He who owes nothing on his own account and yet pays must plainly be considered as acting in the room of others for the purpose of relieving the insolvent or of setting free the captive. It could be given for others because it was not required for himself, and it was wrought out by such a person only for this end. Our Lord says in the words adduced that he had authority or right to dispose of his humanity, and he evinced this authority or power when he surrendered himself into the hands of men, and when he spontaneously breathed out his life on the cross. Second, as another effect of the incarnation, it must be mentioned that infinite value or merit attaches to Christ's atonement. To this there is an obvious allusion when our Lord says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," John 3:16. And the various allusions to his mission, to his humiliation as the Son of Man, to his coming into the world point, more or less directly, to the influence of his deity in connection with his atoning work. From this we understand how the obedience of Jesus possessed such value in his eyes who judges according to truth, as to effect the remission of sins and the acceptance of the sinner. It was the obedience of the Son of God. Considered in this light, there are several distinct effects which the deity of Christ must be regarded as producing. A. Such a knowledge of sin must be acquired as could spring only from a full discovery of all the sins of men, past, present, and to come, and must stand before his eye at a glance with a view to be confessed for us and expiated in our stead. This argues the omniscience of a divine person. B. Not only so, the endurance of the curse or penalty was wholly beyond the resources of human weakness. Because the sufferer was the God-man, he was able to make atonement for infinitely great sin. This involves the collision of infinitudes. Infinite wrath for a world's guilt to be met by infinite endurance. The curse to be exhausted in order to be changed into a blessing. Things of such a nature that nothing short of omnipotence could be put into the scale against them. The divine nature did not suffer and could not, but in virtue of its union to the humanity, the latter was able to encounter and bear more than a mere man could have done, because supported and strengthened for that end. It does not follow, because the divine nature poured out influences to support the human, and to prevent it from giving way, that influences of a comforting character were also given in the same proportion. The opposite appears from the events in the garden and from the desertion on the cross. He knew the infinite hatred of God to sin and drank the cup of merited penalty. But the influence of divine nature supported the humanity in suffering through what must needs be borne. He was deserted, yet sustained. C. But it must be yet further remarked that the Godhead gave infinite value to the suffering. This was due to his being the God-man. And because his suffering was of infinite value, it was sufficient to satisfy for all whose redemption he aimed at. This is the reason why the sufferings and obedience of Christ can satisfy for thousands. If he were a mere man, he could not satisfy for one, but being very God, the dignity of his person not only put the Lord Jesus into a position for surety, suffering such as no mere man could ever occupy, but has an influence on the whole obedience. And Scripture accordingly fixes our attention on the person to deduce from it the value of his suffering. The suffering of finite creatures could never offer satisfaction, though their endurance of it were eternal. But the divine dignity of Christ countervailed the eternal duration of the punishment. For the element of the duration is by no means essential to the satisfaction. He who can bear the infinite weight of God's wrath is not subject to its eternal duration. Thus, the infinite value of the obedience is traced up to the divine dignity of his person. The act of the Son of God in offering up his humanity being the culmination of his obedience and constituting merit. Third, another effect of the incarnation is that the party bought must belong to him who redeems them by the necessary law of purchase. But man cannot be lord of man. To this proprietary right to his own sheep our Lord refers when he calls them his sheep, John 10, verse 2, and proceeds to argue on the ground of his omnipotence and his Father's sovereign dominion that none shall pluck them out of his hand, and then subjoins that ever memorable testimony to his divine consubstantiality with the Father, as well to his distinct personality, I and the Father are one, John 10, 15, 27, and 30. Thus, the influence of Christ's deity in the matter of the atonement appears in all conceivable respects according to his own testimony. The Son of God suffered in our humanity, and in that humanity was vilified, despised, and crucified, and bore punishment that must be borne in room of sinners. Thus, the Son of God was by the Incarnation put in the position of sinners for the endurance of the punishment, supplying by the dignity of his person what was wanting in the continuance of the sufferings of 33 years, Christ being no ordinary man, but the Son of God. This audio recording was read by Michael Ives. I hope you found it enlightening and edifying. Visit westportexperiment.com for more audio resources, and where I write about parish missions, the care of souls, and all things Reformed.